The Gospel reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and beginning at verse 5. If you'd like to follow, that's on page 7 of the New Testament section of our Bibles. Matthew, chapter 8, and verse 5. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress. And he said to him, I will come and cure him. The centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. When Jesus heard him, he was amazed, and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you according to your faith. And the servant was healed in that hour. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you please be seated? I can just ask James to come here for just a very quick question-answer session. I hope you can hear me up there. James, can you tell us something about how you came to faith in Christ for yourself? Were you brought up in a Christian home? How did it come about for you?
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you so much for your really wonderful welcome. So great to see so many of you here today. And it's a real privilege to be here. Thank you for your welcome. Looking forward to getting to know you. That wasn't the answer to the question, but it's very nice to see you. I grew up in a wonderful, loving, sometimes church-going home. I would have called myself an atheist through my teenage years, and I arrived as a student at university and threw away all the Christian material. But it was through the faithful witness of one or two friends who prayed for me and said, come along to hear something of the good news of Jesus Christ. And cut a long story short, one day I knelt down beside my bed as an undergraduate in Oxford and gave my life to Jesus Christ and said, here I am, what have you got for me? I worked with IBM for a few years and ended up getting ordained, and here I am today. You can find that more in a longer version another day.
Very quickly, you've been involved with other sort of parish missions, Trances Outreach and other local churches. Can you tell us something about how they have been and what you've learned through those perhaps?
Yes, thank you, Andrew. I've been involved as a tutor in a seminary or theological college in the UK in visiting different churches. And no church is the same as another one. So I've been to Poole and to Blackburn and to Penge in South London, and then most recently to the North Cotswolds a couple of years ago. So they vary dramatically depending on where you are. So, for example, in Blackburn, the church school was 96% Muslim children, and that the first thing the head teacher said was no proselytising. Very anxious about that. And at the end of the week, they said, I wish you were here for Ofsted, because we had a great time with them. So generally speaking, it provides a chance for people to move on wherever they are, where they see themselves in their walk with God, to take steps forward, whether you've been coming to church all your life, or you've got friends or family, or you're visiting, and it's a chance to take a step forward and to invite friends and family to do the same. And we've seen some people come to know Jesus Christ personally for themselves, and as I did as a student, but for many it doesn't happen like that. It's about moving on with God. And I think that's, I think, for me, make the most of the opportunity.
James, could you now pray for us as we come to God's word?
Surely, yes. Can I just adjust the microphone? Can I invite you to join with me in prayer? Let's pray. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Help us, loving Lord, this day to drink from the river of your delights. Help us to know you as our fountain of life. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Yes, thank you again very much. You're welcome. I've got a question for you as we start. What comes into your mind when I say the word authority? I'm going to give you 10 or 15 seconds, and then I don't know whether it's a risky thing, so I'm going to ask you to raise a hand, see what you think. What comes into your mind when I say the word authority? And that's for you as well in the choir. Okay, who thinks it's a good word? A few? Some good word? Okay, who thinks it's a bad word? A few, not quite so many. The choir. Oops. No? What about if you're not sure, it depends? I think that would. Do you think that wins? It depends. So different contexts, the word authority can mean different things. So think of an authority figure, someone that you look up to as a child, often now used a bit wistfully. They grew up without a proper authority figure. Or, perhaps sadly, the authority figure they did grow up with wasn't that great in some way. And then there's the authorities. I'm going to report you to the authorities. A vague description of those in power. Not always very positive. Then there's the local authority. An organisation. People are supposed to get things done in community. Maybe some of you worked in the local authority. Or I think of the world's leading authority. Someone who's an expert in their field. They're not always right, but the person with the top knowledge and credibility. Or you can think about someone who loses authority, moral failings, lose credibility in that sense, lose power, lose respect. There's a friend of mine who I'm very sorry to say and sad to say, he has a fierce temper when he's at home. You'd never know out and about. He has a fierce temper when he's at home, and home is quite an unhappy place, and his children don't respect him, obey him, take his word seriously. He's lost authority. Or think of someone else who says, my job is to exercise authority, got responsibility to act. So it seems it's not the word authority or the idea of authority that's the problem, but it's about who carries it out and how? Is that fair? It's who's got authority and how do you carry it out? And it seems to me the world is crying out for someone or for an authority that combines three things. Maybe you can think of more than that, but I can think of three. Number one, the person who's got the expertise, who knows what to do. Want someone who's expert. Ignorant authority is not so good. A certain moral credibility. In other words, a person who's authentic with integrity. And also someone with power, the right, the authority, in a sense, to carry it out. If you've got together the expertise, the moral credibility or character, and the power or right to carry it out. And that's what I think our world desperately needs. And too often we have one or two or even three of those missing. And that's what I long for. And it seems to me when we turn to the pages of the Bible and the New Testament, we get a glimpse, a picture, a window into someone with the most remarkable authority in the right kind of way. And I'd love, if I may, to invite you to come with me there to Jesus' day, to Matthew's Gospel. It's page 7, if you've shut your Bibles. It's page 7 in the New Testament section, near the back of the book. We're Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. So as the story begins, Jesus is coming into Capernaum. I don't know how your geography of the Middle East is. This is the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Just before, he's been teaching, famously giving the Sermon on the Mount. And as he finished teaching, the people were stunned. The end of the previous chapter, chapter 7, the foot of page 7, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching." Do you notice why? "For he taught them as one having," here's our word, "authority, and not as their scribes." And so he comes down from the mountain, and crowds follow him in the beginning of chapter 8, and he sets off towards Capernaum, and he meets a leper on the way, and he heals this leper by touching him, and then he comes to Capernaum. A centurion comes up to him. I wonder if, do any of you know anything about a centurion's job in ancient Rome? Maybe some kids are doing it at school on your project on Rome at primary school. Know anything about the centurion? So they're a Roman army figure. They often had supposedly 100 soldiers, if you think of the word century, but may have been many more than that in some cases. But they weren't an officer detached from normal military life. They were a tough nut. They were the one first over the top, if I can put it like that. They were a great fighter. And they're responsible for discipline in their unit. And the Roman historian Tacitus has got a great story about one who got the nickname from his soldiers, "Bring Another." Do you know why he got the nickname? Because he had this vine stick, as it's called, which was his symbol of authority, the centurion did. And he used to hit his soldiers so hard on the back that he would break the vine stick and he would shout out, "Bring another." For another, I'm afraid this particular Roman centurion was the subject of mutiny and was killed by his soldiers. So what of this centurion? The centurion comes up to Jesus. I suppose there must have been a mixed attitude to him. On the one hand, we don't read here in Matthew's Gospel, we do in Luke, that he's someone with tact and diplomacy and some degree of reverence. So the Jewish people in Capernaum, in Luke's Gospel, urge Jesus to heal him, or heal his slave, or his servant, because, and Luke says, he loves our nation and built our synagogue. So he's someone who's friendly to the locals, though he's in a sense an occupying soldier, certain kindness. But of course he does symbolize Roman rule, occupying force, albeit benevolent. And he also, of course, was not a Jew, but a Gentile. And presumably, this centurion has heard, as we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel, good news of Jesus. Because we see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus had been through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So fame had spread far and wide. And this centurion thinks, in desperation, "I'm going to go and find this man. Possibly risk my reputation. I don't know what it's going to look like." And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." It wasn't kind of a question, was it? Did you notice that? He's making a statement. It's a very polite request. my servant's at home, which really means, please do something. And he calls him Lord. It's not the sort of way that a senior occupying soldier would talk to one of the locals. This is respect, politeness, but much more than that, as we'll see. And Jesus recognizes that the centurion is asking him to do something. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and cure him. It's quite easy, quite not easy to catch the force of this. I will come and cure him. So some translations now make it a question. And you want me to come and cure him? And you're a Gentile and you're a soldier. I will come and cure him? Probably that's the one that makes most sense of both the original and the flow of events. Do you realize what you're asking? I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile. You're a soldier. And then the centurion replies. Did you notice that in verse 8? Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. Did you notice how he started? I am not, Lord, I am not worthy to come for you to come under my roof. I don't deserve it. It's not about Jew and Gentile, social status. It's not about class structures, like it's a Jesus is a member of this elite royal family and this is a hovel that you're going to come and visit. It's more than that. It's not that. It's much more. It's a kind of moral authority and majesty like that. I'm just not in the same league as you. Jesus, John the Baptist used the same thing with Jesus earlier on. I'm not sufficient to carry his sandals. So he says, I'm not worthy. But more than that, you notice what he says. It's, you don't need to come to my house. Not only am I not worthy, you don't need to come to my house. All you have to do is say something, it'll happen. That's the world I come from. I'm a centurion. I live in that world. I inhabit it every single day. I'm a man under authority, and I've got people under my authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, go, and he goes. And to that one, come, and he comes. That's my world. I'm used to that. I know authority when I see it. And Jesus, you've got that authority. For all a centurion's social status, he recognizes Jesus and his authority. He doesn't demand, do this for me. He comes humbly, trusting. He recognized Jesus' expertise, his moral credibility, and his power to act. He could heal from a distance. Didn't need to be present. Didn't need incantations or chants or magic or whatever. Just a word. And did you notice Jesus' reaction in verse 10? Anyone remember? Amazed. Throughout Matthew's gospel, everyone is amazed at Jesus. His healing, his teaching and everything else. This is the only place where Jesus is said to be amazed. I think that's rather amazing. He's stunned. He's startled. And what amazes him? It's this slightly awkward moment. You notice what happens. So you've got the centurion here. You've got these crowds around. Jesus has been having this conversation with the centurion. And do you see what Jesus does? He's got his visual aid in front of him. And he turns to the crowds. Did you notice that? Turn to those following him. Truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Truly, I tell you. Are you listening, everyone? I know you've got to believe this. You're going to find this really hard to believe, possibly quite hard to stomach. But it is the truth, and it's really important. This Gentile this outsider has shown you all up. Lots of time when people speak in public is about flattering those around you. You've got great crowds around. Politicians are professionals at this, wooing the crowd and holding the baby. And Jesus is remarkably unconcerned about doing that. Did you notice? People are so concerned today about being offensive in some way, afraid almost to say anything. But Jesus is quite unafraid. I've never found faith like this in Israel. The faith of the centurion surpassed that of every person. My daughter Naomi is now 18. When she was a bit younger, she did a painting in art. To be truthful, art, because she comes from her mum and her dad, both of whom are truly abysmal artists, her paintings are truly, they're much better than ours, but they still weren't great. And one of her teachers stood up with her art. I hope this has never happened to you. One of her teachers stood up with her artwork and said, this is exactly not what you should be drawing. It's a kind of negative model. But sometimes you've had the other experience the other way, which is someone says, and this is the model answer. This is exactly what you should write. And as if Jesus is saying to all those following, this is model faith. If you're going to look around and find it, it's here. It's not that no one else has faith in Israel, but this faith is something else. And then, did you notice in verses 11, 12, Jesus presses it even further. Did you notice that? I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This week in Oxford, there's been a new vice-chancellor appointed. Have you seen this in the news? The new vice-chancellor, the 274th, I think, and the first woman. And on Tuesday afternoon this week, as part of celebrations, there was a champagne tea, and I was lucky enough to get invited. What was interesting was I bumped into a number of people there, and there was someone from the local residents' association and someone from, I think it was an allotments association. And they were completely puzzled and amazed that they'd been invited. And on the other hand, there were some fairly senior university people who hadn't actually got the rather smart A6 card to say, would you come? And it's a little bit like this here. One day, says Jesus, there's going to be a banquet, a feast. That was standard thinking in that world in that day. A messianic banquet, a feast. And it's going to be a rather surprising guest list, because there are going to be people on that guest list you wouldn't have really thought were going to be there or should have been there. A bit like this centurion with this kind of faith. But shockingly, there are also people he calls heirs of the kingdom, people who've had all the promises, all the privileges, everything going for them. And Jesus says, in this twist of what they'd have expected, some of these are going to be outside, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Now, the Jewish stories in that day, that was what the Gentiles were supposed to be. They were the ones who weren't going to be part of it. We're going to be all part of this feast. And Jesus turns it round. The invitation, not because of birth, not because of race, but now because of faith, because of trust, because of what the same faith the centurion showed. And then Jesus turns to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. Sometimes as a vicar you have the wonderful joy and privilege of being able to say, I pronounce them husband and wife. And when you say something, you're also doing it. Or you think of the Queen with the champagne bottle. I haven't seen it recently. Has anyone seen this? Ever seen this happen? Where the Queen gets the champagne bottle and says, I name this ship, and it hits the side. And the very act of saying it also does it. And this is what Jesus is doing here. Let it be done, just as you believe it. The very act of speaking, it accomplishes that act. At this very moment, this slave of the centurion, this servant is healed. His authority, plain to see. No one could do anything like that. So what are we to make of this? I wonder what you're making of this morning. It's possible that someone outside, someone unlikely, someone puzzling, can have a faith that we can all learn from. An unlikely person can be part of the future banquet. That's one of the things I love about these kind of events that we're thinking about in the run-up to Easter and Passion for Life and so on. You can find someone who's really unlikely, who has faith greater than all of us put together. And that is an amazing and wonderful thing. And amazing in Jesus' sense of the word. And that was for me. I was once an outsider, once an atheist. And people invited me and brought me to Jesus. Amazing. But there's another side too, which is perhaps the more unpalatable or shocking or demanding thing. It's possible that those who are heirs of the kingdom, those who've had all the privileges, can one day be shut out. I find that incredibly unsettling. And the reason, not that worse than someone else, not that done worse things, it's about attitude to Jesus and his authority. Sincerity alone isn't enough. And yes, it's very hard language, but it's dead. But in his love, Jesus is deadly serious. And wouldn't you rather that? Same with a doctor. I'd rather the truth than a sugary lie. But it needn't be that way. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Jesus was amazed at our faith? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't you love that? I'd love that. Amazed at our faith. We've been through a lot. Tough life. We're not the likely person. And Jesus amazes our faith. And that's a great opportunity over the coming weeks to do that. As our picture of Jesus gets bigger, as we recognize his marvelous authority, we too can put our weight on him. We can trust him. We can put our faith in him. And of course, we can encourage our friends and our family to do the same. Shall we pray? I am not worthy. Only say the word. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. And as we come, Lord, to communion, do pray. As we come with arms held out, hands held out, empty hands, recognizing that we bring nothing. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. Yet, Lord, you have done everything for us. Increase our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.